Well, I love baptism evenings. I just they're so special. They're a highlight for me personally as a pastor, just to see the Lord's work, because we've been promised that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation of those who believe, and so we see that being lived out. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm just going to start off reading two verses to you tonight. And after the glory of speaking of joy this morning and baptism tonight, let's talk about abuse. If you're just parachuting in and this is your first time at Grace Bible Church, this is going to seem weird to you, but we're in the middle of a series on the theology of marriage and divorce and remarriage. And some of it is very uplifting and exciting, and some of it is just necessary information for us. And this is a part of my doctoral project. Difference between a dissertation and a project is that I get to preach the project. Dissertation, three people on the planet ever hear of it, and so this is more exciting to me. But my sermon title tonight is The Tragedy of Abuse. What is abuse, and is it a form of abandonment? Now, my title's a little misleading, because I'm not going to answer the second question tonight. I'm going to get to that next time, but I need to give you some information tonight before delving into the answer to that question. And what we've really been doing is just starting from scratch and looking at the entirety of what Scripture says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And my entire reason for doing this is that I think that in the church we've believed what I've called Christian mythology at times, that we've said something for so many generations that it becomes true instead of something that's based on solid exegesis from Scripture. And so we've been looking at the theology of marriage and divorce, and beginning tonight, I'm going to delve into the entire reason that I really wanted to do this project, and that is to look at this idea of abuse. And I hope that tonight is helpful to you. When I first proposed doing this project, one of my advisors said, "This doesn't sound like it has much curb appeal," meaning who wants to hear a sermon on this? Let me prove my point. How many of you here have ever heard in an evangelical church a sermon on marital abuse? After tonight, you will be the majority, because it doesn't happen. And I'm going to give you some reasons why in a little bit. But I want to just warn you again, keep your emotions in check, because emotion is a horrible hermeneutic. It's a horrible Bible study tool. It doesn't help you. And as I have gone through this, I want to remind you again that this topic, particularly in the area of divorce, is best dealt with holistically. And so, in other words, you can't look at one piece of the pie and understand the rest of the pie. You have to look at it all together. And so I don't have a central passage to deal with like I normally do, but I do want to start off with two verses that we'll come back to, not only tonight, but next week in particular. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. "But now I am writing you, not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother." This is somebody who says, "I am a Christian. I have been in the waters of baptism. I proclaim myself to be a follower of Christ. But now I am writing to you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not to even eat with such a one." And then 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. We'll begin in verse 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, these are people in these two verses who have been given labels, because they are permanently classified as this person. That is their lifestyle. That is who they are. Now, we've said that concerning divorce, we are sticking with the traditional argument of divorce for adultery and abandonment, those two exceptions, as really the most plausible from Scripture and really enjoying the most evidence in Scripture. But that argument alone doesn't deal with the reality. There's a particular reality it doesn't deal with, and that is the dynamic of marital abuse. As an example, based on the traditional argument, very well-meaning counselors, well-meaning church leaders and pastors and elders have tried to use, are you ready for this? Hoped for adultery on the part of an abusive spouse to free the victim from the marriage. And what do I mean by this? Well, consider this advice, which I think represents, from the reading I've done, really represents some of the prevailing wisdom in local churches. This is in an article by a woman named Jolene Engel, and it's called "What Does the Bible Say About Abuse in Marriage?" And there, she offers some really, really good things. But here is the crux of her argument. A wife does not have to stay in an abusive marriage. Now, just to be clear, she's defining an abusive marriage as one in which there is physical attack, physical danger is a feature of that marriage. A wife does not have to stay in an abusive marriage, nor should she. She can get out and separate from her husband. This does not mean she is divorcing him. It merely means she is protecting herself and or her children. I think all of us as human beings would say that's a reasonable thing to think about. Whether or not we agree with what Scripture says or not, just as humanity, we say that's reasonable. And we'll come to that in a bit. But here's what she goes on to say. The abusive husband needs to be held accountable and he needs to get help. That's good. If he truly has a repentant heart, then the couple could seek reconciliation. That's good. But here's where the advice comes that just goes off the rails. If the husband is unrepentant, then he'll most likely seek to satisfy his lusts by being unfaithful to his wife while they are separated. And if he is unfaithful, the wife is no longer bound to him, and she could then seek a divorce without being outside the will of God. That's crazy. Do you understand that what this is saying is, let's separate, and if he's really a bad guy, let's hope that he commits adultery so that you're free. We would never say it's okay to hope for somebody to sin. We would never say that. And yet, that's because of this constricted view. Now, according to that author, the only hope for the victim of unrepentant abuse is for the abuser to commit more sin. That's the only hope. Now, why is this happening? Why is this happening in churches? I think it seems to be partly due to a belief that the Bible doesn't address the topic of abuse. That somehow Scripture doesn't speak to this. And so whatever biblical guidelines or legislations are available, then that's what we have to use to deal with the reality of abuse. So is abuse addressed in Scripture? It's an issue that needs attention. It's caused division. It's caused strife. It's caused argument within the church, particularly in how church leadership views and handles this issue. Just this past week, I got to speak to a lady who was heartbroken and telling me about a marriage of about 2 decades in which she was going home each night to be physically pummeled and to not know whether she was going to be injured that night or not. And the advice she got from pastors that she went to was, he hasn't committed adultery and he hasn't abandoned you, so you have to keep going back. You know, even an atheist wouldn't say that. That is uncompassionate. Now, do we create an exegetical method based on our own emotion and compassion? No. So what I'm going to maintain is that Scripture does deal with this issue and does lead us to a compassionate result. Women of faith seek help from their pastors, but the response of pastors both in counseling and from the pulpit, honestly, is ineffective. The fact that none of you have ever heard a sermon warning men and women, by the way, to stop being abusive in their marriages says that the pulpit has been impotent in this issue. It hasn't been addressed. John Calvin once wrote to Antoinette Fumi. She was a woman under the domination of an abusive husband who was battering her. And he wrote that she should endure her plight courageously. And she wrote John Calvin back. She wrote, quote, "A number of people think your assertions are thoroughly wretched. They accuse you of being merciless and very severe to those who are afflicted. And they say that it is very easy for you to preach and threaten over there, but that if you were here, you would perhaps feel differently." This conflict's been going on for 500 years in the church. Well, here's my game plan for tonight. I want to define the problem. I want to tell you what abuse is not. I want to talk about the Bible's definition of abuse. I want to talk about the fact that the Bible's definition of abuse is a predictor for all other forms of abuse. And then I want to talk about the Bible's definition of abuse compared to what we can observe in the world today. Is what we observe in the world, does it match up with what the Bible says abuse is? I'll tell you right now, yes, it does match up. And then finally, we'll finish up with what we might call the dynamics of abuse, what's actually happening. So let's define the problem, first of all. The fact is that abuse does happen in professing Christian homes by members of local churches. It's happened in this church to families that you know since I've been at Grace Bible Church. It does happen. Denying it is pointless. It's undeniable both in literature, it's undeniable in my own pastoral experience. Now, I don't want to overly use myself as a source, but I do have a unique background in that I spent 9 years doing counseling in a battered women's shelter in Texas. And what I saw, and I have literally hundreds of case files of abused women and quite a few men, by the way, where abusers were very often upstanding members of the local church. And the big thing that they dealt with was secrecy. And what I often would run into is calling a local pastor and saying, do you understand that you've got a guy in your church who is beating his wife on a regular basis? And I heard this, if I heard it once, I heard it 100 times. Oh, I have trouble believing that. I baptized that guy myself. Well, you should have held him under longer because it didn't work. More often than not, local churches choose to look away or not acknowledge the seriousness of what's happening to one of their own members. And because the local church doesn't act, victims are often left to turn to other resources. Now, I'm using a word that I don't normally like, and that is the word victim, because victim can be a two-edged sword. I'm defining a victim as someone who is truly under the oppressive control of another, not just an unhappy spouse. If we said a victim is an unhappy spouse, then every married person is a victim at one time or another. A woman by the name of Barbara Roberts wrote a little book that probably none of you have ever seen on an American shelf because it's an Australian book, probably the best exegesis of 1 Corinthians 7 I've ever read. But she points out that some are uncomfortable with the word victim because it encourages, she says, quote, an attitude of chronically blaming others, of stagnating in self-pity and grudging resentment. She would not, and I would agree with her, not accept that definition of a victim. But she gives a definition of a victim I think is good, and Scripture will uphold it. A victim is one who's been hurt by an intimate partner in which the other abuses power on a regular basis in the relationship for the purpose of control. And that's the big issue, is control. So why is there a disconnect between the help and the counsel and the preaching that the church could be offering but most often isn't, and the reality that marital abuse happens in the church? Why is there a disconnect? Why do we just stay silent on this? Well, I think it may be in the commonly held belief that the Bible allows for two grounds for divorce, adultery and abandonment, and we're holding to that belief, but without a proper understanding of what abandonment means. And I gave you a little hint last week. I explained to you that the word for separate or divorce in 1 Corinthians 7:15, it's a word that in Paul's day, it doesn't mean necessarily a person packs his bags and leaves. It simply is anything that causes a division, causes a separation. And we'll delve more deeply into that next week. Jim Neuheiser, in his book, Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage, he says rightly that, quote, some cases of abuse may equate to abandonment. Now, he makes that statement, but there isn't any exegetical backing to it because his book is already 3 inches thick, and I think at that point he couldn't really go any further. We have that book in our bookstore, by the way. It's outstanding. But a dynamic that's been at play in the local church is one in which pastors and leaders actually hold the concept of marriage in higher esteem than the human beings who are married. Much like the Jews would hold the Sabbath in higher esteem than the people who actually had to keep it. What did Jesus do on the Sabbath? He would heal on the Sabbath because he cared more about the people than about the letter of the law. At times, church members are counseled in what I think could be considered uncompassionate and cold ways. One Christian abuse victim stated, quote, the role of the church and the pastor is to be God's representative, and certainly God is not happy with family violence. So when I quote Jim Neuheiser to say that some cases of abuse may equate to abandonment, I'm not going to ask you to take my word for it. I will make a case for that next week, but we just need to lay the groundwork tonight. So the basic problem is that believers and church leaders, having been taught that adultery and abandonment, which we said last week, is traditionally defined as the unbeliever packing his bags and leaving, that because that's our definition, there's this giant gap. There seems to be no biblical resource to deal with. What about the guy who says, I'm not packing my bags. I'm going to be more determined than ever to make your life miserable. What do we do with that? What about those precious saints who are fearful for their lives and the church is sending them back to this? Before we cause every Christian to divorce their spouses in the name of abuse, let me establish what abuse is not, okay? What abuse is not. It's a very, very passionately charged issue, the issue of divorce. And any time the suggestion is made that adultery and abandonment may have broader definitions, emotional tomatoes quickly get thrown before you hear the whole story. And let me use as an example the expansion of the definition of adultery. Now, we said when we talked about adultery that it is specifically porneia, it is specifically referring in context in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 to marital infidelity, to physically being unfaithful in your marriage. Well, what advice do you give to a woman whose husband has been unrepentantly and unashamedly engaged in pornography every day of their marriage for 20 years plus and has no problem with that and doesn't want to change? And because of this has destroyed their relationship and doesn't want to change, what would you say to them? I'm not giving you the answer to that question. What I'm trying to show you is that real life doesn't always match the little tiny boxes that we've defined. It just doesn't always do that. And so what we're talking about here is not a pathway to easy divorce. What we are talking about is a pathway to dealing with abuse in a compassionate and a biblical way, which includes two things. First, to openly point it out. By the time we're done tonight, you're going to understand what abuse is. And some of you men in particular, you need to understand you may be acting in abusive ways and you don't even know it, because sometimes it's done unintentionally. But the other part of that is that part of dealing in a biblical and compassionate way may be a local church identifying an unrepentant abuser as a false believer through church discipline. That's compassionate. That's the right thing to do. And so we're not talking about a pathway to easy divorce, but we're not either talking about a broad definition of abuse that frees married Christians to start dramatically portraying themselves as victims when in fact they're just married to sinners like themselves. Here are some examples of sinful behaviors that are not abuse. My wife gets mad every time I forget to take out the trash. That's not abuse. That's normal. That's probably, you deserve it, actually. My husband was angry and broke a window. He apologized profusely and fixed it, but that makes him an abuser now. Now the label is stuck. My wife did not speak to me for an hour last night. This is emotional abuse and I want a divorce. My husband doesn't want me to spend a lot of money on clothes. He's trying to control me, so he's an abuser. My wife keeps confronting me about sin. She is a verbal abuser. It can be close. It can come close. But the differences we'll see, I think, hopefully will be apparent to you. Now, last week we talked about the paramount importance of discernment, of wisdom. And great discernment and wisdom is necessary to make determinations between an abuser and a sinner who's having more bad days than good ones. We need wisdom to do this. In most cases, normal marital disagreement and even heated arguments cannot be characterized in Scripture as indicative of an unrecoverable pattern of abuse. Because what we're going to see as we define this from Scripture is an ingrained, deeply held, unrepentant, I feel this way 100% of the time pattern of thinking that your spouse is less than you. And that never goes away. That is your apparent modus operandi. It is the way you operate. And so we would not say that normal marital disagreement, even heated arguments, even difficulties communicating, say that that's unrecoverable and it's somehow a pattern of abuse that can't be repented of. Now, I might add that later next week, I'm going to argue that abuse can be judged as a form of abandonment. Just like adultery, just like desertion, just because it's happening doesn't mean that the offended spouse must end the marriage. Doesn't mean that at all. In some situations, depending on the strength and the resources of the victim's spouse, She may decide to continue to maintain the marriage. Now, the wisdom of that depends on every individual situation, but ultimately that becomes the spouse's decision, and they make that call. Jim Neuheiser gives examples of bad marital situations which require wisdom and discernment and might ultimately lead to divorce, but he counsels that all other steps must happen first, that you give all other efforts. You remember we've said with adultery and with abandonment, we ask the question, when do you hope and when do you acknowledge reality? And we've said the answer to both those questions in both those issues is that you acknowledge reality when there's no other choice, when there is no other choice. Neuheiser says this, one of the most difficult situations that a leader may face is one spouse's relentless verbal abuse of the other. I've seen cases in which the always angry spouse will follow the partner around the house, railing at him, railing at her, even as the victim just tries to get away. I have encountered controlling husbands who totally micromanage their wives and try to isolate them from others, forbidding them to spend time with family and friends. I have seen abusive spouses who would not let their partners sleep as they continued to berate them throughout the night. While I would be reluctant to tell such people that they have a right to divorce, he goes on to say that some relief from that is reasonable to ask for in an environment of unrelenting verbal attack day after day after day. The need for discernment and wisdom dictates that defining abuse should be as clear-cut as possible, and with the exception of immediate physical safety, it should involve hesitation, it should involve caution, it should involve going slow. Just because you have a spouse who tends toward the grumpy side doesn't make that person an abuser. So, I want to move on now to the Bible's definition of abuse. Honestly, to try to do this in one message is almost impossible. So I'm going to try to synthesize some information, but just to give you a flavor for what I did to reach the point that I'm going to tell you about kind of in synthesis version here, I want to read you a monumentally boring paragraph from my own doctoral project that explains what I did, okay? If you're still awake when I'm done with this, I'll be really impressed. So this is just explaining what I did. Does the Bible contain references to abuse and define it? I am asserting that it does with great clarity. It's interesting that the English word most often used in Scripture to speak of verbal emotional abuse, revile, is not a common word in everyday usage in the 21st century. Thus, it is important to utilize more detailed lexical, that means dictionary, meanings, and to build an overall picture of what revile can mean in Scripture. Based primarily on the ESV and secondarily on the NAS 95, I will examine three Hebrew words and eight Greek words used, which are all translated revile or reviler in the 34 instances of this English word in the ESV, each with variations of form and nuance. You still awake? That's good. You're doing really good. I will highlight all three Hebrew words and seven of the eight Greek words with special attention to one three-word Greek word group, two of which are used in key passages concerning revilers in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, the verses we just read. I will not highlight one particular word which simply means to revile in return, since that word does not meaningfully contribute to a definition of revile. Now let me translate all that. The ESV and the New American Standard use the English word revile. It's translating 11 different words, and I'm going to give you the condensed version of 10 of them and then kind of boil it down. Now this part is going to be drier than a turkey sandwich 4 days after Thanksgiving, but I want you to understand that the Bible does, with great clarity and great definition and great detail, address abuse. Specifically, what I'm dealing with from Scripture is what some call verbal abuse or emotional abuse. I've coined the term verbal emotional abuse, since emotional abuse comes from verbal abuse. It's already condemned in Scripture. Now, other types of abuse, what you think of as abuse, violence, that's condemned all over Scripture. I don't need to prove that one. But I want to start with the verbal abuse, the emotional abuse, because all other forms of abuse start there. They start there. No man has ever said to his wife, "You look so lovely tonight. I'm so thankful to be married to you," and then hit her. It always starts with what comes out of the mouth. Now, I'm not going to name the words for you. I'm just going to number them, okay? Word number one. This is a Hebrew word, and when it's translated revile, it means to curse somebody. It's related to an Akkadian word, which means to be light, to be thin, to be little, to be insignificant. It's related to an old Canaanite word, which means he despises me. The related Arabic word means to regard as somebody being meaningless, or you are more trivial than I am. Now, the particular form of this word that's always used when it's translated revile, it's a form called the pl stem, and it has a declarative sense. What does that mean? It means that you define this word as you are declaring somebody to be cursed. You're declaring them to be less than you. It is, as one source writes, quote, to declare somebody as insignificant or contemptible, which also means to make that person insignificant and contemptible. And it gives a note of control and intimidation. Another source says it means to have little regard for, to despise, to abuse. And what it does is it projects the value of the recipient as worthless, that you are not worth the air you breathe. One example, Exodus 21:17 records the command that whoever curses, that word, his father or mother shall be put to death. You getting a flavor for the attitude already? Let's see if Scripture is consistent. Word number two, another Hebrew word. When this word is translated revile, it means to blaspheme or to taunt somebody. It's derived from a root which means to cut or to wound. There's a clear heart intention to hurt the other, which goes into a different category than just a careless word spoken in anger. All of you who are married, you've gotten heated and you've said things you wish you hadn't said. This is different. This is a cold, calculated, no, this is really what I believe about you, and I'm not even mad. There's a coldness to it. Numbers 15, verse 30 uses the term to declare that anyone who does anything to exalt himself, quote, reviles the Lord, that the actions of pride are the same as a verbal assault on God himself. Psalm 44, 16 uses the term to equate the reviler with an enemy who has the intention to do violence. There's word number three. This Hebrew root carries the nuance of showing disdain for someone and dishonor to them with words that treat the person disrespectfully. It's related to an Akkadian word, which means to look with contempt on someone. It's also used in the PL stem form, which means it's declarative. It means that I'm making a judgment about you that you are worthy of all of my scorn and worthy of all of my derision. It includes not just treating them disrespectfully, but then discarding them. Now, why is this so awful? Because what we're talking about is an intimate relationship here. If somebody you've never met in your whole life walks up to you and says, I think you're the scum of the earth. Okay, well, that's your opinion. And then you walk on. But when there's that intimate relationship, that's when it becomes so vile and so disgusting. This is a strong term in which the attitude of the reviler is to despise and to abhor the other one, treating the other one like an enemy. Ezekiel 35:12 uses the term of the Edomites of Mount Seir to depict their attitude toward Israel. The Edomites' reviling included having anger, envy, and hatred, and wish for harm. Then we get to word number four. We're getting into Greek now. This term has a broad meaning to include, by one writer, quote, to upbraid, scold, revile, bring reproaches against someone, lay something to a person's charge, raise a complaint against something. It has a big range. This one can be everything from one little insult to complete railing and verbal abuse. It was a term used by Israel in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to describe their slavery in Egypt, that they were reviled, they were dishonored, they were defeated. Jesus uses this word in Matthew 5:11 as a word to describe those who persecute you, those who say evil words about you. In Luke 22, Jesus described people who revile his followers as those, quote, who hate you, exclude you, and spurn your name as evil. That this isn't two people who love one another deeply and are just having a bad day or even a bad week or even a bad year. This is a couple, if we're talking about marital abuse, living under the same roof, and one of them genuinely hates the other one. Here's word number five. It's a word that means to abuse, to calumniate, to speak evil of. It's a strong and unjustified insult which serves as a personal denunciation of another person. Jesus used this term in Matthew 5, verse 4, when he quoted the Old Testament command, "Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." In Acts 19, verse 9, the same word is translated speaking evil to describe the words of stubborn, anti-Christian unbelievers against Christians. There's a sixth word. And you probably recognize this one, blasphemeo. We get the word blaspheme from this, and it has primary reference to men speaking against God, but there are some examples in the New Testament of humans speaking against humans. It means abusive speech. It is the strongest form of personal mockery. It's mocking someone as being unworthy of even being alive. Luke used the term in Acts 13, verse 45, to describe the Jewish Paul haters who reviled Paul when he was preaching the word of the Lord. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, Paul uses the same term as he commands bondservants to honor their masters so that the name of God might not be reviled. I used the term this morning when we quoted from Titus 2, 5 that young women are to obey the commands of Paul that the word of God may not be reviled, that it may not be mocked. There's a seventh word, and this word has a more menacing nuance to it. It means to revile someone in a threatening manner, to mistreat verbally with the intent of doing further harm. In other words, while some forms of reviling are just verbal, this particular word has the direct use of intimidating you and causing you to fear for your life. This is the sense in 1 Peter 3:16 when Peter uses the term to encourage Christians to have a good reputation to put to shame, quote, those who revile your good behavior in Christ. What does that imply? That Peter's talking about those who revile you with the threat of violence, but we're to have a good reputation with them. The only other use of that word in the New Testament is contained in Jesus' command in Luke 28 to pray for those who revile you, those who abuse you. And then you're going to love this. Words 8, 9, and 10 are all lumped together because there are three very similar words in Greek, loitereo, loiteria, and loiteros. This is a word group, and this one is the big one. This is the bombshell one. Their uses in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, means to quarrel or to argue angrily. And just to show you the distinction between these three, loitereo, this is the verb, this is the act of abusing or reviling. Loiteria are the words themselves that are said. And loiteros is the person doing the reviling. He is abusive. He is a railer. And the habitual act of being a loiteros, as one writer says, is an unchristian trait in those guilty of it. By the way, Peter used that term when he points out the holiness of Jesus in stating that when Jesus was reviled, he did not return the same insults to his abusers. 1 Peter 2:23. And later in the same epistle, Peter exhorts the true believer to not repay reviling for reviling, that when you are reviled, you don't repay it. Now, I want to kind of stop and mark this particular word, because being a loiteros, an abuser, a reviler, it can be a mark of a non-Christian, and it should not be the mark of a Christian. And I want to give you the example of a believer who reviled but repented, and you might be surprised. In Acts 23, verse 3, the Apostle Paul responded vehemently to a man who commanded others to strike him on the mouth, and he pronounced a curse on him. Paul didn't know that this was the high priest. And another man said, would you revile, loitereo, God's high priest? Paul immediately apologized, and he declared his intention to obey the law and not speak evil of the ruler. And so Paul, a believer, he did revile sinfully, but was he a reviler? No. Because when it was pointed out, he renounced it. He repented of it. These definitions get really important when we get to the two verses that we read in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, because a reviler is, by definition, an unrepentant unbeliever. So, let me just kind of summarize all of that. What the Bible says, a definition of verbal emotional abuse, to verbally curse someone and to characterize them as less, as insignificant, as trivial, to have the heart attitude of contempt, which can come out in taunts and insults, to dishonor and disrespect verbally with an attitude of disdain, a decision to reject and discard an object of your scorn as confirmed by what comes out of your mouth, to verbally and abusively characterize someone as evil based on a misjudgment of that person, to verbally intimidate and to threaten another with harm, and to habitually reproach and insult another in a way which shows an unregenerate heart. Now, why is the definition of what comes out of the mouth so important? And this brings us to our next little section here, because what I'm saying is that what comes out of the mouth is the predictor of all other forms of abuse. And what's interesting is that not only does the Bible bear this out, but statistics today bear that out by any known source. Why is it that what comes out of the mouth is the predictor of all other types of abuse? Because it reveals the heart attitude of the reviler as one who is bent on evil. He's bent on it. Let me just give you some lines of evidence. I've mentioned Psalm 44:16, which uses one of our Hebrew terms to equate the reviler with an enemy who intends to do violence. The Bible says this. Ezekiel 35:12 equates reviling with one of the other Hebrew words, with those who would murder and do physical harm, since it's the same people who, quote, according to verse 5 of Ezekiel 35, these are people who cherished perpetual enmity and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword. Did you catch that? Cherished perpetual enmity. They are those who in their heart cherished this wicked hatred, and it came out ultimately in violence. One of our Greek words is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It, quote, according to one writer, has a technical meaning because it goes along with declarations of war, and it is the deed of enemies. I've already demonstrated that one word for revile means to speak threateningly with the intent of doing physical harm. It's interesting, little side note, the apocryphal book, Sirach, which isn't, we wouldn't accept it as scripture, but it has some wisdom for us, and it states, quote, the vapor and smoke of the furnace precede the fire, so insults precede bloodshed. In other words, what comes out of the mouth predicts what happens further. One of the most highly respected lexical sources, word meaning sources we have in Christendom, speaks of the idea of reviling to mean, quote, words lead to blows, insults provoke fights, and blood flows. It's already well established that other forms of abuse in marriage, such as physical or sexual abuse, are accompanied by verbal abuse to control the victim. That's well established. One expert writes, quote, abusive men have a pathological need to control much or all of their spouses' and children's lives, and they do so not just through physical force, but also through psychological and verbal manipulation and abuse. Now, yes, Christians revile one another. But a true believer hates that behavior in himself, and he doesn't justify it, but he repents and determines to pursue Christ-likeness. As we said this morning, there should be an upward trajectory toward Christ-likeness, toward sanctification. By the way, what did Jesus believe about reviling? What did he believe? He said in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, that's a heart attitude, will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus believed that reviling reveals a murderous heart. Now, let's test. Is there a disconnect between what the Bible says about abuse and what we observe in our world today? Is there this disconnect that forces church leaders to say, I'm sorry, you poor woman who've been beaten to a pulp by your husband on a regular basis. I'm sorry, but the Bible just doesn't define that. It just doesn't address it. What we observe in the world isn't defined in Scripture. Is there a disconnect, or will we see the two coming together? Well, let's look at the biblical definition of abuse compared to observable realities. And I want to do this two ways. I want to look at what people who deal with abuse victims say, and there's pretty much agreement on this in what they observe. And I want to look at what the law says, because I would maintain that the law of the state of California is sometimes more compassionate than local churches are. So there's some general characteristics of abuse that all sorts of abuse have in common, men and women, by the way. It's not just men. The first characteristic is that abuse involves coercion. This is the use of some sort of manipulation, some sort of control to have power over another. It's not always about anger. Sometimes the most terrifying forms of abuse are the forms that happen in an absolute calm environment. It's about making another person comply. Second characteristic that's in common is abuse involves fear. This is the primary problem, and this is the primary effect of abuse, is that there's fear. And then the final characteristic that goes all together before we look at what those who deal with abuse victims say abuse is, the final characteristic is it always involves an intimate relationship. That there's a dangerous interplay of emotion and passion expressed by the abuser who's trying to control his environment and trying to control his partner. In my own experience working with victims of violence, the emotional trauma was much more pronounced when the perpetrator was a husband or a father than it was a stranger. Generally speaking, when there's an assault by a stranger, everybody knows who the bad guy is. But in this case, the dynamic is weird because you're the one that's supposed to love me, supposed to care for me, and yet you're treating me like an enemy. So let me just tell you what people who deal with abuse victims say. This is the categories that they've given. Emotional abuse would be the first category, and I've called this verbal emotional abuse. The Bible's extensive treatment of this subject bears this out, that this is at the core, this is the root cause of all other forms of abuse. Emotional abuse may involve put-downs, criticism, cursing, yelling, ridiculing, humiliating. And there's a correlation between verbal and emotional abuse. It's not just somebody who says, I'm thinking a really bad thought about you right now. It's saying something. There's an undermining of the sense of worth, which is combined with an unhealthy dynamic of the abuser might even play mind games. I've seen this. I've seen in counseling an abusive man try to play the same mind games with me that he does with his wife. He even makes hurtful jokes, then blames the victim for everything. The goal of the abuser is to work on controlling the victim's thinking, to make them think wrong. As one writer says, to make her think how she will try to make sense of what she's feeling inside and how she will bring into balance her fear, her anguish, and her turmoil. Some label emotional abuse psychological abuse, which goes far beyond normal verbal disagreements between family members. One author defines psychological abuse as, quote, the systematic destruction of a person's worth through harassments, threats, and deprivation of various things like food and sleep. And this can happen as well. Then there's another category we might call coercion and threats. How do you coerce somebody? How do you threaten them? It's, again, with verbal reviling. It can include threats to physically harm the victim or someone the victim loves. This type of threat, it might be covert. In other words, it might be implied with the use of physically superior size to give an implied threat, with physical posturing to intimidate. It might include warnings that the abuser will somehow harm the reputation of the victim with disinformation to others that the victim cares about. In other words, if you don't do what I want, I'm going to destroy your reputation by telling my one-sided view of you to people who respect you. That is coercion. That is a threat. And of course, what we're most familiar with culturally is physical abuse. This can include pushing, shoving, hitting, throwing things aggressively, choking, and of course, all the way up to and including murder. An indirect form of physical abuse consists of neglecting basic needs, such as, I'm not going to drive you to the doctor until you say you do what I'm going to say. Depriving them of a place to sleep peacefully, depriving them of food or the money needed to buy food. Abusers have been known to block a victim's escape, to lock her in a room or out of a room or in a house or out of a house, or to abandon her in a dangerous neighborhood and leave her there. These are not things I'm making up. These are things that I've dealt with personally with people I've counseled. Then there's sexual abuse. And you might say, well, that can't happen in marriage. Actually, 10% of the time it does happen. Sexual abuse in marriage is sometimes labeled marital rape. That's the legal definition of it. 1 in 10 married women have been physically forced into a sexual relationship by their husbands. Meaning that you're treated as a rape victim, that you are held and you are hurt against your will. How about social abuse? In social abuse, the abuser keeps the victim isolated from family and friends and from real other relationships in order to exert control. And in many cases, the abuser is constantly checking on the victim's whereabouts, not allowing her to drive or to act in any independent way whatsoever. The dynamic relationship is basically the same as a hostage taker and a hostage. Listen, I've dealt with hostages after they've been released. I have counseled with hostages. And then I've counseled with abused women, and I found out it's pretty much the same thing. The dynamic is the same. I've personally observed social abuse in couples, and honestly, it's just as frightening to the victim as any other form of abuse is, because she feels alone, she feels invisible in a world that can't hear her crying for help. A particular diabolical form of social abuse happens when the abuser teaches the children to dislike the other parent or to twist the truth to make children have a cynical view of the victim. Social abuse happens in our relationships. When you get sideways with someone, they can become a social abuser by going to everyone you know and saying negative things about you. That is social abuse. That is an attempt to try to undermine relationships that you have. How about financial abuse? Now, obviously, in a lot of marriages, one partner has more control over the day-to-day financial dealings of the family. The fact that we even pay our bills on time is due to the fact that Sylvia takes care of that and not me, because my head's always up in the clouds somewhere and we wouldn't make our house payment and we would just be in trouble. But we're on the same page and we understand what's going on. But financial abuse involves using or misusing money to exert control over the person, other person, and to cause anxiety. Forms of financial abuse can be not allowing access to needed funds, being purposefully financially irresponsible. I dealt with one couple where the woman, in order to control her husband, would jack up their credit cards, $10,000 in one day in one occasion, to say, now, deal with that. Putting loans and bills in the victim's name only to avoid responsibility. All kinds of ways to use money to abuse. How about this one, the destruction of property or of pets? The destruction of property or pets can serve the purpose of communicating a message. And the message is, this time it's the piece of furniture, next time it might be you. And that's the message that's given. In fact, in my own experience, I've observed that victims find great comfort in their pets, great comfort in their physical possessions, and the threat or the actual loss of those things, it might even prompt them to say something like this to the abuser: don't smash the TV, we can't afford a new one. And then the abuser will physically assault the victim with words like, okay, you asked for it then, with the justification that if only he had been allowed to smash the TV, he wouldn't have hit his wife. And I'm taking that directly from a case that I had. How about spiritual abuse? This is a huge, weighty topic, worthy of separate consideration. I'm going to restrict it to one use, and that is the use of Scripture to justify coercion. And what's the way this almost always happens? It's when husbands say, you need to submit to me, and I'm going to do anything in my power to make you submit. Probably almost every husband has been guilty of that at one time or another. But we've said this before. How many times does Scripture tell husbands to make their wives submit? Never. We're never called to do that. Now, I'm admitting that these are observations taken from both non-Christian and Christian sources, but they're observing the same things and they're agreeing on them, especially the part that reviling verbal emotional abuse is predictive of other forms of abuse. But the church routinely says, it's okay. It's not as bad as abandonment. It's certainly not as bad as adultery. I've had women tell me, if only he would only commit adultery, I'll take that any day over what he's doing to our family. Even the law of the state of California is more kind to victims than the church is. I'm just going to briefly touch on this. The law in California lists three forms of abuse: marital rape, assault, and battery. Marital rape, and there's a key element here I want you to pay attention to. The California Penal Code outlines the conditions for marital rape to be present. One of the conditions is stated as follows, quote, rape of a person who is the spouse of the perpetrator is an act of sexual intercourse where it is accomplished against a person's will by means of force, violence, duress, menace, listen to this, or fear of immediate and unlawful bodily injury on the person of another. In other words,
Verbal reviling causes fear, and marital rape can happen without any actual violence happening. It's connected to what comes out of the mouth. Even California state law says that assault is defined in California as, quote, an unlawful attempt coupled with the ability to commit a violent injury on the person of another. You notice the phrase in the law, coupled with the ability, coupled with present ability. It means that there is an intimidation factor. Just the covert or the overt threat of assault creates an abusive situation. And then battery. Battery is assault taken to the next level. Battery is assault that is successful. It's defined as, quote, any willful and unlawful use of force or violence upon the person of another. And battery carries double the penalty of assault. Now, why am I drawing attention to this? Who cares about the law of the state of California? It's probably the only time in my whole ministry I'll ever quote the law of the state of California. I'm drawing attention to the fact that even the law recognizes the escalating patterns that happen in abusive relationships. In other words, the law understands that reviling leads to assault, which leads to battery. Even the law recognizes that. And yet pastors say, you got to go back. You got to keep on. So what are the dynamics of abuse? What's actually happening? I don't have time to delve deeply into this. I wrote extensively on this in my project, and if it ever comes out in some readable form, then you'll get to read about this. There are a lot of faulty theories on the cause of abuse, but all of them have one thing in common. They place blame on somebody else. And I've learned in counseling that's what I'm looking for. When somebody who is an abuser consistently blames everything else, then I begin to think maybe this is a reviler. Some theories say that society causes abuse, alcohol causes abuse, stress. Some even say the Bible causes abuse because they misinterpret Scripture. There's only one true cause of abuse. It is sin and unbelief. That's it. Sin and unbelief. And any other cause falls short of the necessity of human responsibility, because Scripture always goes back to one thing, and that is the heart. The heart is everything. Now, a born-again Christian may at times act in a way that's sinful, act in a way that's abusive, but I would assert that the habitual, the unrepentant reviler is just demonstrating his own nature. He's just being who he really is. Listen, I've dealt with true revilers before, and they are the scariest people on earth because they have no conscience, and they can think about nothing but themselves, and they don't care who they take out on the way. Psalm 11, verse 5 says that God, quote, hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Now, I'm pointing that out to demonstrate that violence, abuse, is the result of a heart condition. He loves violence. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 gives a list of the things that the Lord hates, and all of them are characteristics of an abuser. Dishonesty. Pride, violence, wicked plans, spontaneous wicked behavior, bearing false witness, and discord in intimate relationships. That is an abuser. And yet, when somebody demonstrates the seven things that God hates more than anything else, the prevailing wisdom in the Church of Jesus Christ is he didn't commit adultery, you need to go back. Paul gives a similar list describing the heart of the unbeliever in Romans 3, beginning in verse 15, that, quote, their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul points out the underlying heart condition. It's a lack of fear of God. So, the observations of abuse that the world has made and what the Bible defines as abuse, they are in agreement. It is not often that Steve Swartz will say that the world and the Bible are in agreement. And in this case, they are, because it's simply observation. So what's actually happening when there's an abuser present? What are the dynamics of an abusive marital relationship? Well, there's a few we could highlight. First one is that abuse happens in cycles. It happens in cycles. This is not... Before you jump to conclusions, this is not the sin of a believer which keeps creeping up and reoccurring over and over again, and there's a battle there. this is a cycle which ultimately shows that the abuser is not sincere about repentance. There's no upward track toward improvement. All of us have, according to Hebrews 12, the sin which so easily besets us, the one that we're battling, that we're fighting. But even in our upward trajectory toward Christ's likeness, that ought to be decreasing at least slightly over time. But the abusive cycle, it never changes. And in fact, it usually gets worse and it intensifies, especially the longer the secret is kept. Now, those who observe the cycle, they disagree about labeling the stages, but the widest agreement is on a three-stage cycle. First stage, tension builds in the relationship, and what the victim is doing is trying to prolong the amount of time before we get to the second stage, which is the crisis, the physical abuse, the sexual abuse, other forms of abuse, the punishment. And then finally, the stage is we might call the aftermath stage, where the abuser gives a pretended repentance and a pretended softened attitude, but not taking responsibility. I had one guy in my office say, "I don't ever beat my wife. I'm just responding physically to her with utter sincerity." I've had another guy say in my office, "Yes, I held her down. Yes, I pinned her to the floor, but I was gentle. I didn't hurt her," with this inability to take responsibility. There's some general characteristics of abusers. They often have life-altering problems, unemployment, an observed pattern of abuse in their own family when they're growing up, or lack of self-confidence. Ironically, abusers tend to show themselves as superior and confident, when very often it's just the opposite. They're so inconsistent and so lacking in confidence that they push themselves on others, particularly somebody who's intimate with them, so that they can feel confident and feel big. But here's what abusers do. This is the dynamic. There's kind of four big ones here. First of all, a persistent denial of responsibility. Trying to get an abuser to take responsibility, it's like trying to grab the proverbial greased pig. You just can't do it. Proverbs 17:15 agrees with this assessment. Quote, "He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." There's a second observation of the characteristics of abusers: bold deceitfulness. They lie, they manipulate, they attempt to put the victim and others in a defensive posture to confuse the real issues. Listen, I've been counseling long enough to start off with a couple thinking that one person is the abuser because the actual abuser is so good at what he does, so good at making himself look like the victim, that it takes some discernment. It takes a while to realize that what's actually happening is the opposite. There's a third characteristic: harsh judgmentalism. The abuser maintains an aloof moral stance. This isn't really about me. You understand that if she just understood what she's supposed to do, then I wouldn't have to do the things that I do. I just have to. I'm forced to. I have no choice. They're harshly judgmental. And finally, abusers have a calculated intimidation. Calculated intimidation. They make a bold emphasis on the submission of the victim to intensify vulnerability and helplessness of the victim. This goes both ways, by the way. Women just use different tools to abuse than men do. The intimidation is based on a serious calculation of the victim's weaknesses, points of vulnerability, and greatest fears. So, in this dynamic, what's the impact of abuse on the victim? And this is what I hope you can understand, that there is a silent cry that happens that nobody knows about. The fear of repeated abuse grips the victim such that every area of life is deeply impacted. The simple act of choosing a meal to cook is tainted by the fear of what the abuser is going to do if she does the wrong thing. Sleep patterns are disrupted. Stress-related illness happens. Financial worry happens. And along with fear, the victim has to deal with humiliation. To admit being a victim is embarrassing. It's degrading. This is why women don't go to get a rape kit done, because they don't want to be embarrassed. And so the victim's life becomes consumed with secrecy, trying to manage the abuse while deceiving everyone around her that everything is fine. And concerning the church, she could end up, and often does, in a conflict with her own church if she makes her situation known. One author writes, quote, The prospect of discussing competing scriptural interpretations with her church may seem overwhelming, and if the victim does come forward, fear of the abuser's retribution can be paralyzing. And of course, one major impact, it's not my primary focus, but we have to mention this, is the impact on children, on the babies. Children can't be adequately protected in the marital abuse situation. Some will suffer violence directed at them. Others suffer from the emotional impact of witnessing verbal and physical abuse. One study showed that children can suffer from physical complaints, sleep disturbance, bedwetting, anxiety, fear of abandonment, fear of being killed, eating disturbances, suicidal thoughts or actions. And I've seen all of those in kids that I've counseled. I've seen them all. Now, the dynamic of abuse is not a Christian couple working through issues and with a sinful pattern of communication, which can look like abuse. It's totally different than that. This is a dynamic of being cold and calculating and diabolical and ultimately indicative of an unbeliever in most cases. Now, I needed to lay this groundwork with you, and I want to finish with one thought that I hope you will remember from tonight. Why is abuse so horrible? I mean, it's been going on since the beginning of time. But why is it so horrible? I think the number one reason it's so horrible is that it is an affront to a fellow human being who is made in the image of God. James 3, verse 9, with it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse, we revile people who are made in the likeness of God. Now, every Christian acts like a reviler at one time or another. But I want this to be a sober reminder that when we do, we act like 1 Corinthians 5:11, that we're not to associate with anyone that bears the name of a brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not to even eat with such a one, that we act like that. Or that we act like 1 Corinthians 6:10, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So, given that information, given that understanding, can abuse be considered a form of abandonment, a form of the Pauline privilege, we called it, from 1 Corinthians 7:15, which says, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Well, I've laid the groundwork for understanding abuse, that the Bible does define it. Never again can you say the Bible does not deal with abuse. It deals with it everywhere. It is happening in our churches today. But is our counsel to the victim of long-standing, unrepentant abuse, is it going to stay the same? Or will 1 Corinthians 7:15 allow us to treat them the way Christ would treat them, with benevolence and kindness? So next time, we'll wrap that part up and look at when to hope and when to acknowledge reality. Is abuse a form of abandonment? Now, poor old Darren has been trying to pick songs for this series on divorce. He has less hair now than he did 4 weeks ago, because every week he's trying to pull it out. And I have found that the highlight of my Sunday evening is to close in prayer and then find out what song he has picked. So let me pray and then we'll find out together, okay? Thank you, Lord, so much for the Church of Jesus Christ, because it is in the church that we're to find comfort and kindness and safety and accountability. But Lord, I confess on behalf of myself and on behalf of our church, on behalf of the church universal, that we have failed to love one another in this area. And that in our churches, and perhaps even in this church, there are, in most cases, women silently crying themselves to sleep at night with nobody knowing that they're living in abject terror of a man who hates her. Lord, give us discernment. Give us discernment to confront this sin in the strongest possible terms. Give us discernment to know how to minister to these who are in such pain and such agony. And I would pray that in our body, if there is one in that situation, that she would have the courage to come forward and to lay this before those who could help. But Lord, most of all, we see the heinousness of sin, that we can trace abuse all the way back to Genesis 4. And Lord, we're tainted by sin. We are so dirty. But we thank you for Christ, that although revilers will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, by your grace you reach out to some who were revilers. The thieves on the cross were said in the Gospels to revile the Son of God, and yet by your grace you saved one of them. And so that would be our prayer as well, Lord. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your kindness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.